With Thanksgiving tomorrow, Lord, we give thanks, as I said earlier, Lord, all the time, every day, for everything. Lord, it's all about you. And Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you give us understanding. Thank you that you recall these things to remembrance. Thank you, Lord, that there's all kinds of pictures and types of the Holy Spirit in your word. And help us to, Lord, glean everything you have for us tonight as we get ready, Lord, I guess, for a national day of thanks. In some way, Lord, maybe with our families and all, we can convey upon them that, Lord, every day we should thank you. Every single day. Maybe many times a day. And Lord, we are really, really grateful for what you're about to do, even now tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been here, you know we've finished Ezra. We're about to start Nehemiah. We're in the post, these are called the post-exilic books. You ever hear that phrase? This is what it means. The post-exilic books, they are after the exile in Babylon. The people have come back to Israel, to the land. So, again, the post-exilic books would be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. According to God's plan for his people, that's important. This is according to God's plan. If you remember, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he came down into Judah and he carried away many of the Jews captive into Babylon, or to Babylon. 18 years later, in 587 BC, the Babylonians came back and they just completely destroyed Jerusalem. They really leveled Jerusalem. They wiped out the temple. They destroyed the wall. They carried more captives back to Babylon from Judah. 70 years later, the prophecies of Jeremiah were fulfilled. If you remember, Daniel was reading in exile. He's reading Jeremiah. He realizes the 70 years are about to be over. The 70 years that they're in Babylon, making up for the Sabbaths they hadn't kept and the idolatry and everything that they'd been guilty of and everything. So 70 years later, the prophecies of Jeremiah are fulfilled when the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild and restore the temple first, and then the walls surrounding the city itself. Now, if we went back and we read in Ezra, I think it's around, I forget, but anyway, in Ezra, some of the wall was built back up under Ezra. Some of it, a very small portion of it. Everybody thinks Nehemiah was in charge of the whole project. Some of it was restored under Ezra. We know it's restored the temple first, then the walls surrounding the city itself. But in 535 BC, as we've seen, Zerubbabel, remember, he led back the first contingency from Babylon to Jerusalem. Accompanying him were two prophets, you remember, Haggai and Zechariah, or Zechariah, we say, who encouraged the people and exhorted the people to continue this process of rebuilding the temple. 57 years later, a second group led by a priest and scribe named Ezra returned, who we've just read about. And in this book, Nehemiah, there's a third group that comes back. This is the third group that comes back. Now it's about 445 BC, this time of this book, and the third group is going to be led again by a man named Nehemiah. He's a Jew. He lives in exile in the Persian Empire. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's never been there before, but he's Jewish. He's the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, okay? The king, the Persian king, the cupbearer. And he's the stepson of Esther. This is really interesting, if you look at it that way. Now, Esther, the book of Esther was kind of written, the beginning of Nehemiah coincides with the very end of Esther, actually. So Esther follows this book chronologically. It really comes before this book a little bit. But Nehemiah is going to request of the king to return. Again, he's never been to Jerusalem. He's never been to his homeland, let's say. But he asks to go back to rebuild the walls of the city all around Jerusalem. And that's because so that the people can worship freely without enemy attacks. Isn't it great that we can worship the Lord freely without any enemy attacks? Maybe the enemy's attacking your mind right now. I don't know. But I'm just saying, you know, it's free to worship Jesus in this country still. Can you imagine where, you know, I'm invited I've been invited to four different countries right now, but one of them is Vietnam, to go in, and the guy says, we're going to go underground to churches if you come. You think of what that's like. You have to hide. You have to go underground. There's the threat of being caught and all that other stuff like that in a lot of countries out there. But anyway, they're going to build rebuild the walls around the city so the people can worship freely without being attacked by the enemy. Now, this book can be a real favorite of a lot of people. I know going through it, I don't know, I've been through it so many times, but the things the Lord shows you each time you go back into it, more and more stuff. And I love that. But so I think that every time you study it, you're going to see completely different things in it each time. I think that's what it is, the way it is with every book in here. Different things emphasized in each one each time. For example, it's a great book to study for leadership. Nehemiah is the quintessential leader. He's a really good example of what a leader is like. He's a great example to study as far as leadership. He's a classic example of a leader. But it's also an excellent book on the subject of revival. But what's interesting to me this time, so you're going to get what I got this time, is the Holy Spirit in this book. There's so much of the Holy Spirit for me. That's what's interesting after I've read this book this time. Reading Ezra, Ezra, remember, means helper. We all remember that, right? A title that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit, helper. Ezra means helper too. Literally, the word is that Jesus uses is the Greek word parakletos, which means helper or comforter, one who comes alongside. He says another comforter, and he means one like me, and he means the Holy Spirit. It's in the Greek, it's parakletos, John 14:26. But we need to remember too that the Holy Spirit is called the comforter by Jesus. And it's the same Greek word used there, parakletos, okay? One who comes alongside to comfort, to help. So it means both. It means helper and comforter. And then one of the most interesting ways to look at this book too, just like Ezra, is as a picture or a type of the way the Holy Spirit works. And the type here is rebuilding and restoring the walls of the human personality, we might say, the soul. The human personality is really the soul. So, because we all know that God is a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And because we're created in His image, then we consist of three parts too, body, soul, and spirit. Your spirit wasn't alive or wasn't there, however you want to put it. It needed to be reborn. When you came to Jesus Christ, you were reborn. Your spirit is alive. Some people say it's given life, it's there. Some people say it's given for the first time, whatever. You now have the spirit in you, and your spirit's revived. You're reborn and everything. The body relates to the physical world all around us. We know that. In a believer, the spirit lives forever, and it relates to the Lord within us. And the soul, again, or the personality, it really consists of the mind and the emotions, and it relates to the people around us and everything. Now, when we're saved, the temple, think about this. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit now. When you were saved, the temple was in ruin. You know that? Like in Ezra, they came back to rebuild the temple. The temple was in ruin. So when you came to the Lord, when you were saved, the temple was in ruin, our spirit, and it was rebuilt and reborn. And that's when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within us. But even though that happened, when we are born again, sometimes our souls, our emotions and mind, they might still be in ruins. In other words, listen, our mind isn't thinking the way that it ought to be. Our emotions aren't as stable as they need to be. We're not completely right, are we? So as a result, we're vulnerable to attack unless and until the Holy Spirit begins to build the walls around our souls. We need those walls built up around our souls. The walls of our souls are how we think and how we feel. So again, we have another coincidence here, quote unquote, if you think about this. Nehemiah's name means comforter from God. Ezra meant helper. Nehemiah means comforter. Two names used for the Holy Spirit. And like Ezra, he makes a great picture of the true comforter. Again, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit comforter in John 14:16, or parakletos. And the Holy Spirit wants to rebuild and restore the walls that have been torn down by sin. You know, they're going to go back and they're going to find the gates all burned up. They were burnt right up. He wants to restore the gates that have been all burned up by our disobedience. Jesus said in John 14:16, listen, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, listen, because it seeth him not. It's as if he's hidden. He is. He's hidden from the world. It seeth him not. Neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and will be in you. Don't you love that? See, the Holy Spirit was dwelling at a point alongside you, trying to get you to Jesus. And when he did, he came inside you, and he indwells you. And now you're one of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me, really? So the world seeth him not as in hidden, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and he shall be in you. I just love saying that. So the Holy Spirit, again, called the Comforter or the Parakletos, which means helper, but the world can't receive him because they see him not. And I think, well, that he's hidden. This is important. He's hidden from them. Now, after Nehemiah, we get into Esther, another post-exilic book. Two books in a row that kind of depict the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a third one. Does that one too? Well, listen to this. It's another post-exilic book. We'll do it next, Lord willing. But Esther is a Persian name that means star. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, which means myrtle, you know, as in the, what is that, a flower or a scent, at least, anyway. But Hester in Hebrew means, guess what? Hidden. Interesting, isn't it? Hidden. So we have comforter, we have helper, we have hidden. Three things in three books, post-exilic books, all put together that depict the things, characteristics of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't just help seeing this. I thought it was great. Hidden. And God's name, listen, God's name is hidden in the book of Esther. It's not in there. It's hidden. So we have three books, all post-exilic, that in type deal with the Holy Spirit. Again, Ezra meaning helper, Nehemiah meaning comforter, Esther meaning hidden. And again, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it seeth him not. He's hidden. But in all three aspects of the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaks of it in John 14. In John 16:13, Jesus says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So again, he's kind of hidden still because he's not going to speak of things about himself. He doesn't talk about himself. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus, to point all the glory to Jesus, get people to Jesus, magnify Jesus, 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 Jesus. I like his job, but he's kind of hidden then. So he doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of Jesus. Now, Ezra kind of symbolizes salvation. The salvation by the Holy Spirit, like renewal, regeneration, rebuilding our temple, our spirit. Nehemiah symbolizes sanctification, or becoming set apart, or becoming more holy, or becoming more like Jesus, the work he's doing in us right now, once you're saved. Sanctification. I like that. Of the repairing of the walls, of protecting the soul. And then Esther is like saving the body. The body, the physical, the people. When we get into Esther, we'll see that the people are given a death sentence. They're going to die. We're all going to die. But they're given this death sentence, and they're dead, so to speak, and they're given life. So it's kind of a type of resurrection there. Anyway, many people say things like, and you know, you've heard this before, you know, I'm born again, why am I struggling in this area or that area? I'm born again now. Why am I struggling with this or whatever, emotionally or mentally? And probably it's because the Holy Spirit needs to do some work on you. The Holy Spirit has some work to do. He has to do some restorative, rebuilding work in the area of the soul. Maybe he's out to challenge you too. He wants you to accept the challenge. You know, you're getting too comfortable. I want you to accept this challenge. You haven't grown in a little while. You need some work. So if you're in that place, it's a good place because this book gives us some powerful lessons in this stuff. some powerful lessons about what the Lord wants to do or desires to do in us and through us in order to free us to worship him. Think about that, okay? The Lord wants to do this work in us, and we know he does, and we know we need to become more like him and everything. He wants to free you up so you can worship him freely. Think about that. I think the Lord really responds to worship. We know that. But I think he wants more worship from us, too. I think he wants to do that. He desires to do this in us in order to free us to worship him. Nehemiah, believe it or not, is the last book of the Old Testament chronologically. I know, we're like, why is the Bible put together the way it is? You know what? Deal with it. Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament chronologically. Nehemiah receives his decree to restore Jerusalem from the same king that Ezra received his decree from, okay? 14 years after Ezra received his decree to rebuild the temple from Artaxerxes. So this decree to Nehemiah is spoken of by Daniel. This is really important. Daniel. You know, I really would love to get to the book of Daniel at some point, but the decree here is spoken of by Daniel as the beginning of the 70 weeks Daniel speaks of. That's the start of the 70 weeks, and Daniel has the formula in his book and everything. It's the prediction of the very day that Jesus will come to Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey and declare who he is. It pinpoints the very day that he rode into Jerusalem. I think it's 32 A.D., April 6, 32 A.D. There's some variations of that. There's three different guys that put it. One guy puts it the next year. It doesn't matter. They're all really close. I think it's just so close that they're all kind of right. Esther actually, again, comes before Nehemiah chronologically. So if you look at Nehemiah verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Kislev, and that would be right now in Israel. That's kind of like November, December. It's the ninth month in their calendar. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, or Susa in Persia. It's the capital city of Persia. It's where they would all be in the wintertime because it's kind of warm there. The 20th year he was there. It's where the, you know, again, the capital city of the Persians. He lived in the citadel, which is the fortified palace of the Persians. That Hanani, now this guy, you know, we might say Hananiah. If you remember the woman Hannah, it means grace. This man's name literally means something like Jehovah is grace or the grace of Jehovah. Many people think this is literally Nehemiah's real brother. So if it is, I think it's interesting because you have Comforter of Jehovah, you have the grace of Jehovah and their brothers, which makes me think these guys had some good parents. So Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. Now the first seven chapters of this book deal with the rebuilding of the walls. The rest of the book deals with revival and reform. The first chapter deals with Nehemiah's prayer. We're going to find out that Nehemiah, like Ezra, like Daniel, great prayer warriors, really good prayer warriors. So the first chapter begins with Nehemiah's prayer. When he speaks of the Jews that had escaped, what he means is he means those Jews that had returned to the land. Nehemiah could have returned to the land. You know, why he didn't as of yet, don't know, but for some reason he didn't yet. He took a job instead, and I don't think there's any problem with that because it wasn't time for him. It's God's time. It's important. And in God's time, he uses men like this, and he's going to use Nehemiah very much. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. Now, that's not a butler. It's not like a chief waiter. It's more than that. He's an escort of the king at meals, actually. He becomes a very good friend of the king. Now, the cupbearer had a unique advantage to petition the king. He'd be with the king quite a bit. They'd be hanging out at the dinner table and stuff. He could talk to the king quite a bit. Not only did the king owe him his life, since the cupbearer would test his drinks and his food, things like that, so he kind of owed him his life. He'd test all that food and drink for the king for possible poison. These kings didn't have to worry about it so much. I found out that it actually Rome did this. Rome poisoned each other quite a bit, but anyway. So he's sort of putting his own life at risk, sort of. Willing to lay his life down for the king. I like that. Are we? But he also becomes a close confidant. Are we? Really, he's not a guinea pig. It's not like, hey, let's give him this and see what it, they're all watching him. Like, it's spear point. Take it. That's not it. It's really not like that. Not quite. But God sovereignly uses this relationship between a Gentile and a Jew. How many times do we see that? Between a Gentile and a Jew to deliver his people. Just like, you know, remember the relationship between Moses and Pharaoh. Maybe that wasn't a good one, but Joseph and Potiphar, maybe that wasn't all that great. Daniel and how many kings? Three guys, maybe? Esther and Ahasuerus. And then Mordecai, too, her uncle in on that. But between a Jew and a Gentile, he uses these relationships to deliver his people, like he does with the people I just mentioned. Now, notice that this man with an important position has great concern for God's work. That should be us, too. Do you have great concern for God's work? Do you pray for the missionaries? Do you lift up those in ministry? Do you lift up each other? That's God's work. Part of God's work is that we're all growing. You know, I'm praying that everybody's growing in the Lord. You're maturing, that you're coming to a greater understanding of him, that your relationship deepens and so on. That's God's work too. But he's deeply concerned about God's cause. And one day, you know, he's running around, he's going back and forth through the palace and everything, and he saw one of his brethren who just arrived from Jerusalem, who's probably bringing with him a message to the palace that's eventually going to get to the king, what's going on out there and everything. Nehemiah stops and asks, how's it going in the land? So this is what he's told, verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It's a mess. That's what it is. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. He's moved. He's concerned. He wept and he mourned certain days and he fasted. Fasting, it makes me think that fasting today, it's become one of those lost things. I know we spoke a lot about this last week, but fasting today, who fasts anymore? Those that are sick or you're in love or something? I don't know. I mean, fasting, and he prayed. This guy is so serious about his relationship with the Lord. He's intervening for the people and everything. He prays before the God of heaven. So when Nehemiah hears about the affliction and the disappointment of those who'd already returned to Jerusalem, he's grieved. Now, he's a picture of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit can be grieved. So Nehemiah, another type or picture of the Holy Spirit, is grieved. And the Bible tells us that when we're afflicted, when we're not doing as well as we ought, the Spirit of God intercedes for us. The Spirit of God is grieved. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 8 about this. He tells us that also in Ephesians 4:30, that because we are, the Spirit of God is grieved, he says, but the Apostle Paul also tells us that because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we belong to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is grieved. We always think he's grieved by our sin. Yep. I don't think he's grieved by us as much as he's grieved for us. And Paul tells us that, Ephesians 4:30, it's because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You belong to Jesus. You're his property. I have no problem with that. Take me, all of me, Lord, please. Verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him. Do you get that? You love him and observe his commandments. The word says that his commandments aren't, they're not heavy, they're not grievous, they're not hard to keep. We make them hard. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. You ever pray day and night? One whole day and night? For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Again, last week we looked at Daniel's prayer. Remember, we started with it. Then we looked at Ezra's prayer, and they had the same humility. Both guys, so does Nehemiah. We It says we, and their sins are never listed. We don't see of Nehemiah's sins. He hasn't even been to the land yet, and he's praying for these people. We never hear of Ezra's sins. We never hear of Daniel's sins. We. And I love it, because even though Nehemiah wasn't in Jerusalem yet, he identifies himself with the people there. We. And likewise, the Holy Spirit knows what we're going through. He knows what we're dealing with. And that's why he prays through us and for us with groanings that can't even be uttered. Remember, I think I explained this last week. He prays through us and for us with groanings that can't even be articulated. Romans 8:26 says this, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered." I like that, because there's times where, especially if you're like reading the news, and somehow the Holy Spirit takes that and interprets it into prayer. He knows what you're feeling in your gut, your soul, your spirit, and he turns that into prayer. And that's good, because I don't have the words at that moment. He does that. Groanings which can't be uttered. So Nehemiah intercedes just like Ezra did, like the Holy Spirit does. Verse 7, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee." If you remember last week when I brought up confession, I said that what confession involves is acknowledging the one sinned against. Lord, we've sinned against thee. Psalm 51, read Psalm 51 tonight before you go to bed. David's heart. Lord, I've sinned against thee. I've sinned against you. It's you. "And have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech." He's begging. I beg you, Lord. I beg thee. "The word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." So he's saying, remember the word. I like that. Remember the word. We need to do that. Remember the word. Nehemiah prays, and again, he's begging, and it's interesting, too, because here's another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit right here. In John 14:26, Jesus said this, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." You know what, guys? You sit down with this Bible open. You're a born-again believer. You pray. You ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. He will, but you don't. I mean, some of you do. Most of you? I don't know. All of you, right? Okay. "But he shall teach you all things." Listen, "and bring all things to your remembrance." Now, I like that. I count on that. You ever be standing in front of somebody and they want to talk about God and you don't have your Bible in your hand? Well, all of a sudden, all of the right scriptures are coming into your mind. He's loading you up with ammo. "He'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." But when the Holy Spirit is given, he will remind us of what we have learned of the Lord, what we have learned in Scripture of the Lord. If we wanted, him to bring these things to remembrance, though, we need to get these things in our rememberer. Remember me saying this? Remember? So it's up to us to put in our rememberer. It's up to us to get these things in our rememberers, in our mind, in our brains, and because he's not going to bring up to mind what we haven't put in there. If it hasn't gone in there, he's not going to remind you of it. It's up to us to get it in there. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to be close to the Word. Sunday I was sharing that sometimes he puts people in service so they're in a place where they have to hear the Word. Somebody told me after that sermon that her and her friend would be afraid to be not in ministry because they might not be in the Word and they would get in trouble. And I said, that would be me too. I agreed with this pastor teacher I had years ago who said, I'd be in a whole lot of trouble if I wasn't in ministry. Because I'd be away from the Lord and I'd be out there and I'd be on all kinds of trouble. I think I would be too. Anyways, but that's why Bible study is so important. In due season, he'll cause these things to come to our remembrance when we need him. Right when we need them. And many of you have experienced this. Wow, where'd that scripture come from? Well, you got it in there somehow. You just don't lay down with the Bible on your pillow at night and think, I'm going to suck it all up in there. It doesn't work like that. But listen, we need this. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is what we do battle with the enemy with. The enemy comes to you and he wants to make you do something. Do you get the sword out? Do you quote scripture to him? Does it come to your mind? Do you tell him that? Do you read it out loud? You know what I'll do to avoid temptation? I'll go get the Bible and read it out loud, the very verses that I want him to hear me acknowledge that I know. The Spirit. We need the sword of the Spirit to do battle with. Remember. Now, Nehemiah continues to quote the Lord, verse 9, "But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." So Nehemiah reminds God, who already knows, and prayer is like that. This prayer like that, I think, is great because God sees that you are paying attention. You know what I'm saying? You're reminding God of the things he already knows. And you know what? God never says, "I know that." God's like, "Oh, cool, you were paying attention." I know nothing's cool with God, but you know what I mean. But he sees we are paying attention. "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by the great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper." That goes together. Notice that? Fear thy name and prosperity? They go together. God's type of prosperity, not the world's type. "Who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now this last sentence of chapter 1 gives us an indication of Nehemiah's great humility. Being the king's cupbearer, it's actually a tremendous honor. And originally, the cupbearer, again, he sat next to the king. He sampled his food and his drink and whatever they put in front of him to determine if it was okay for the king's consumption or all right to eat. But as time went on, the office of the cupbearer became one of a close advisor, actually. They become friends and everything. But in Nehemiah's day, the cupbearer wasn't just sampling food. He becomes like the chief of staff. He gets around. He has the king's ear and stuff. He's like chief of staff. So again, Nehemiah was in a place of prominence and power. And I think if we were Nehemiah, maybe we would have mentioned at the very beginning that we were the cupbearer. I like that he waits till the very end of the chapter. Some say this is because of Ezra. Ezra did this. Ezra wrote the first chapter. I don't know, but I think Nehemiah would be humble enough that he doesn't mention, "Hey, it's me, Nehemiah, the cupbearer." He says it at the very end, if he says it. But my point is that we would probably mention it right off. "Hey, it's me, Jim, the cupbearer. I'm important." You know. But Nehemiah mentions it at the end. So anyway, and only as it relates to the story that's about to unfold here. But as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, as we read, he wouldn't talk about himself in John 16, 13, and 14. But the work of the Spirit is to exalt the Son. That's it. And for us today, a place where the Son can be most exalted, maybe, is the communion table. And again, I thought of this today, that coming to the communion table, I want to encourage everybody to come to communion. Because when we hold the cup of our King, we could say, so to speak, at the table of the Lord, that's when the Holy Spirit often begins to advise me, maybe advise all of us, or reveal to us. And correct us and comfort us and help us. Now, when Nehemiah was in the position of power, word comes back from Jerusalem, 900 miles away, that the walls were still destroyed, the gates are all burned up, and things were still in a great big mess still. But rather than criticize, Nehemiah intercedes. And he not only confessed sin, but he quotes scripture. He referred to Deuteronomy 28. He prayed, "Lord, you promised that if we sinned," I'm paraphrasing a little, "we would be scattered. But you also promised that if we returned again to you, you would gather us from wherever we've been." You know, we ended last week with 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, that if we pray and seek his face for the healing of our land, he will hear us from heaven. Do we do that? That he would gather them again from wherever they've been. Now, we know that God loves to hear his children quote scripture in their prayers, in our prayers. He loves that because you know scripture. If my son came up to me and was quoting scripture, I'd be, wow, that's great. You know, I mean, God's like that too in our prayers, because it's like saying, Lord, we understand what you're saying, and we put forth great understanding and trust in your word. We know what it means. We've memorized. We put it in our remember. We place our faith on what you've spoken. It's so important. And Nehemiah does just that. So Nehemiah had made it. He's got it made, I should say, in the place of Shushan there at Susa, the capital. It's actually the winter palace of the king of Babylon and everything. It's the capital. But in chapter 2, we'll see him lay aside all of his possessions and his position and pride in order to become involved in the work of God. But chapter 2, verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before sad in his presence. I read somewhere where the cupbearer would have to actually be a handsome guy because the king didn't let ugly people in his presence. And kings were like this. They didn't want anything to depress them. So you couldn't be sad, you couldn't be mad, you couldn't be ugly, you couldn't be sick in front of the king. I'm glad our king isn't like that, I'll tell you. But I hadn't been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. See, he's not supposed to be in the king's presence like this. So he's actually worried that the king will put him away. Kings thought of people like, hey, get him out of here. And that meant, you know, take him out. So it would be a capital offense for a cupbearer or a close advisor to the king to be sad in the king's presence. And Nehemiah can't hide the fact that he's grieved. He's grieved over the condition that he's heard of his kinsmen back in Jerusalem and everything. The condition of his brothers in Jerusalem. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? You know what he's saying? I can't help it. When the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lie waste, where my fathers and the prophets, their graves are, they've been buried there. I can't help it. And the gates thereof are consumed with fire. You know, the gates were burned down to the ground. And then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. Now, Nehemiah prays to God, and then he immediately spoke to Artaxerxes. Now, I don't believe that Nehemiah's prayer could have been very long. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. You ever pray with somebody who's like pouring it out and you're like, I mean, you know, they're praying, so you can't really do that. But I don't believe his prayer could have been very long. It doesn't have to be long, but you don't have to pour words upon words upon words upon words with the Lord, especially if you're in some kind of an emergency. If you remember when Peter got his eyes off Jesus, Peter started to walk on water, which I give him a lot of credit for. None of the other guys tried it. But he got his eyes off Jesus, and what happened? He began to sink. He didn't say, oh, magnificent, holy, and powerful Redeemer and Creator, God of all heaven and universe and Savior of the world and so on, and I pray thee mercy upon me, and please incline your omnipotence on me and hear me. And no, he's sinking. He's sinking. He says, Lord, save me. Glug, glug. No, he does. That's it. Lord, save me. And that's enough of the prayer that the Lord needs to hear Peter. He's going down. He needs help now. Lord, save me. I like that too. And a three-word prayer saves them. And that's near the end of Matthew 14. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't think that you'll be heard because of your much speaking or your many words. Because remember that he told us the Pharisees prayed like that. Words and words and words and words out loud. And look at my knowledge and look at all I know. And look how much I can pray for and look how many things I can think about. Because the heathen pray like that, he said. Actually, Peter and Nehemiah modeled exactly the opposite. It's not the length of our prayers, it's the strength of our prayers. It really is the strength that matters. And you can pray quickly and still be very effective if your heart is in tune with God. Anyway, I just wanted to make that point. But sometimes those long prayers at the wrong time lose people. But the rest of verse 5, it says, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So Nehemiah is saying, send me to Jerusalem. You know, here I am, Lord, send me. Isaiah's prayer, remember that? Here I am, Lord, send me. You have a need? Here I am. What do you want me to do? Send me to Jerusalem. Again, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it was in Jerusalem where we could say that, well, we know that it was in Jerusalem where the apostles are told, tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, he says in Luke chapter 24. And symbolically, we could say that Jerusalem represents where the Lord is, or the Lord's presence. And I think that's, we see the Holy Spirit in that as well. Send me to Jerusalem. I want to go where the Lord's presence is, where my people were from and all that. I remember on the road to Emmaus, the two walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking toward Emmaus. They're walking away from the place of worship. And what happens? The farther they walk, the more dejected they are and disappointed and discouraged. They're walking, their backs are to Jerusalem. And I looked at Jerusalem as a symbol of the Lord's presence, where the Lord is, the place of worship. Now, we know that the Lord is omnipresent. He's everywhere, so we know that. But anyways, in verse 6, it says, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, which meant this was not in public. This would be in private. Believe it or not, the queen was never allowed to sit next to the king in public. Don't ask me why, but for how long shall they your journey be? I think they like him. How long is your journey going to be? And when will you return? Will you be back? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, all through the Bible, we could see reference to set times in which the Lord works. Exodus chapter 9, verse 5, Moses was given the set time for the judgment to come upon Egypt. In Psalm 102, verse 13, God set a time to rebuild Zion. So there's a designated time, a set time, listen, for the Holy Spirit to work too. There's a set time for the Holy Spirit to work too. It's right now. It's right now. It's the church age. It's the age of grace. The Holy Spirit is here on earth. The Holy Spirit is indwelling the believers. When the church is taken away, all those believers are going to be taken away. So a great presence of the Holy Spirit will be removed. He'll still be here, but it's time. There's a set time for the Holy Spirit to work too in and through the church right now. It's now. And when it ends, we're going to hear the Lord say, come up here, and we'll go and go home. But anyways, verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. Convey me over. Get me there. Get me through, in other words, right? Nehemiah requests letters of authority that you might be protected and given safe passage. Now, check this out. In God's word, we have letters of authority too. 66 chapters of them. Letters of authority that are going to see us through whatever traps the enemy has in store for us, or whatever is up ahead of us, before us too, as well. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. You know, I like, the king actually has a guy out in the forest who keeps the forest. He's like in charge. He like owns the 84 lumber out there or something, you know. That he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. Now, back in verse 5, Nehemiah asked to be sent. Good. In verse 7, he asked to be kept safe. Logical, of course. Now, in verse 8, he asks to be supplied. I love it, right? We, you know, or I anyway, often hear people ask, why doesn't God use me? How come he's not using me? James said, you have not because you ask not. You don't have it. You haven't asked me for it. You haven't asked me. Well, in John 16, 24, Jesus said, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. So that's important too. So if you're wondering why God isn't using you, have you asked to be sent? Have you asked to be sent in his name? Okay, we think, Lord, send me in Jesus' name. No, have you asked to be sent in his name, to represent his name, to raise up his name, to lift up his name? Of course, praying in the name of Jesus as well, but in his name, like Nehemiah did. Have you asked to be sent? If he sends us, you will be kept safe. If God sends you out, you will be kept safe. People worry about that. Am I going to make it? When we were out in the mission field, the Lord was faithful. I mean, right to the last second. I was in our file cabinets the other day, and I saw the Canadian papers that we had and how, the expiration dates on the things. And I remember one time I'm looking at the expiration date on our pass, and it's today. And I'm like, I'm supposed to get the new one in the mail, Lord. You know, and it came. That day, you know, he does that. But anyways, we say that, you know, will we be okay? Don't be wondering, will I be able to handle it physically? Will I be able to handle it mentally or emotionally? Of course, trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. What does Jesus say in Hebrews 13:5? I'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, we might say, but I don't have the supplies. I don't have the training or the expertise, and I don't have the qualifications. You know what? Nehemiah lacks the supplies to build the wall. He doesn't have them. He's only a cupbearer. Listen, the word only. Think on that word only. Only. You're only what? Without the Lord, you're only whatever you are. With the Lord, you realize the partner you have? Do you realize that you and the Lord can't be defeated? You and the Lord. Think about that. He's only a cupbearer, but that didn't stop him. He's not a builder, and he's not a stonemason. He's not a, you know, a construction engineer. He's none of those things. He's none of those things. He's only a cupbearer. And he asked the king for these things. You know, again, only doesn't stop God. What are you only? I'm only this. I'm only that. Only doesn't stop God. That's what we have to do. Ask our King, who's promised to give us abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, just like Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, our King is our Father, and he's rich. He's rich. He has all the supplies. He'll provide the training and the qualifications. He'll do it. I don't know how many guys that are out there preaching incredible messages, they don't have an ounce of education compared to some of the others. They're just being filled by the Holy Spirit, and they're studying the Word of God, and they're preaching. They don't have qualifications either compared to the world, I guess. But I'm only an artist. I'm only a salesman. I'm only this. I'm only that. I'm only a teacher. I'm only a teenager. So, whatever. Yep. Next to Jesus, we're all onlys. And the King granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. You see, God was with them. This is what's amazing when you really, really trust God and he does faithfully provide the things you need. I just remember every month coming home going, okay, we can stay one more month. 7 years of that. It kind of sinks in after a while. I think he's got it covered. Remember too, you know, only. Moses could say, I'm only a shepherd. David, I'm only a shepherd. Well, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God, my God is good. Nehemiah's quick prayer is really powerful prayer because the king grants all three requests. You know, it hit me today that Ezra 8, when we read that when Ezra was preparing to go to Jerusalem, he decided not to ask the king for anything because the good hand of my God was upon me. So he asked for nothing. Now, right here, years later, Nehemiah comes into the picture and he asks the king for supplies. Also, because the hand of God was upon him. Which guy's right? Ezra or Nehemiah? Which one of them's right? One says, the hand of God's upon me, so I'm asking. The other one says, I'm not asking because the good hand of God is upon me. I think they're both right. Because God uses different personalities to accomplish what he's going to do. To accomplish his perfect purposes. How about John and Peter? They both work together. They are way, way, way different personalities. They work together in a fishing business, right? They fish together, way different than each other. And in the book of Acts, we see them traveling together because now they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're working for the Lord and everything. And they complement, their ministries complement each other, really. So this is great because instead of judging or criticizing some other person's flavor of ministry, if we see fruit coming from it and they're born again, then praise the Lord for it. I had some people on the phone this week, and you know what they're doing over And I'm like, were they born again? Well, yeah, I think so. And is there fruit? Well, yeah. I'm like, well, not everybody does it all the same way. If there's fruit in their lives and they're born again, then we can praise the Lord for what God's doing through them. Verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. See, there's the protection. So where the Lord guides, he provides. And when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So hearing that somebody was coming to rebuild the wall, sure enough, now the enemies of God's people are exceedingly grieved. And this shouldn't be surprising because we're seeing in the book of Luke on Sundays this very thing, aren't we? We're seeing this, that anytime the Holy Spirit moves in, the enemy rises up. Whether it's a revival, whether it's a reformation, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a new church, you know, there's an area where the Holy Spirit's been poured out, the enemy's going to come rushing into it. Every single time, every revival or whatever, every time, and you could bank on that. And amazingly, listen, if you've ever been over there and you just see part of what the wall is left, actually the real walls spoken of here are kind of underground now. But if you ever see these stones, they're huge. Do you know that these guys built this wall up in 52 days? If you ever go over there, you're going to say, come on. But God's in this. A total of 52 days to complete the rebuilding of the wall. It's amazing to me. So only doesn't apply to God. It doesn't. We're only human, but he's God. So let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Holy Spirit. We want to thank you for our salvation. We want to thank you for the Word of God. We want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for his sacrifice. We want to thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in us, the salvation you've given us, the sanctification you're doing in us. Lord, how you protect us, where you guide, you provide. We thank you for all of that. Lord, we thank you for our families. We thank you for the church family, the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the United States. We thank you that it's free to worship Jesus in our country. We thank you, Lord, for all the creature comforts we have in this country that we kind of take for granted. Clean water, food, refrigerators, medicine cabinets, doctors. Lord, the real great thing, Lord, is we have Jesus. And when Jesus is all we have, we realize that Jesus, you're all we need. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for our families. Thank you, Lord, for this night. Thank you for life and health and breath. Thank you, Lord, for each person right here in this room tonight. And Lord, I thank you for the work you're about to do in them, you're doing in them. And Lord, thank you for the promises you've made to us, and we know that you're going to remain faithful. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.